I want to concentrate tonight, basically, in that chapter that we read, because I think it's important in these days that we don't forget the cross. It's the very emblem of our faith. What it achieved, what it's still achieving. And it is in the centre of our belief. Biblical Christianity is nothing without the cross. And indeed, when the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging there on that cross, saying that he was thirsty, and I want to look at four things if I can tonight. What was finished? Why was it finished? How was it finished? And for whom was it finished? Four important questions that we need to be clear in our own mind, especially in the day that we live in, when there are so many different beliefs doing the rounds, when people try to say the cross is something other than it is. And therefore we need to come back to Scripture. And we know that there's only salvation is only through the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came into this world, he didn't come to be a social reformer. He didn't come to destroy the Romans. He came, as we reminded earlier, to save his people from their sins. It's a great task before him. But he was to achieve it. Achieve it, as it were, with honours, if I can put it like that. He didn't fail in anything he set out to do. So the finished was the salvation through the cross. And he said, knowing things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. That's the great thing. The Scripture might be fulfilled. See, that runs through the whole of it. There's so much here, you see, that shows that what happened on that day in Jerusalem, that it was bringing to bear and bringing to fruition a lot of what had been forecast and foretold in the Old Testament. And they said they were, when they were soldiers, with all his garments there, saying, let's tear it up, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it. And they were quoting there, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now that is a quote from Psalm 22. Now, what was finished was the salvation on the cross, and it was achieved. It didn't merely make salvation possible. It wasn't a sort of a general, everybody's invited type of thing, and it was left to the individual, because if it was left to us to respond to the gospel, we would never do it. We don't have the inclination to do it by nature. You see, we're totally opposed. As the Lord Jesus said on many occasions, as men hated you, hated me, they'll hate you as well. And that's the kind of situation we are faced with today. The Christian church in this country today is fighting a battle, because there are so many people who would claim to be Christian, who have overthrown the Bible and they don't know why what they believe, and it's all very, very terrible, really. All very despondent. Makes us very on the defensive very often. Now, we know that the cross was the way that God was going to do it. Many people say, well, why should he have done it like that? Well, that's not for us to ask. We are indeed the recipients of God's grace. Because when he came down in the person of his beloved Son, it was to do a great work. It was to indeed bring about a great company of people who had been saved from their sins. Nothing in them commended them to God. He looked upon them in his own mercy, and indeed he decided that he was going to save some of them, some of us. Don't ask me why. The great miracle, you see, is this, that anybody was ever saved at all. If God treated us as we deserve, that famous verse said, if God were to treat us as we deserve, who would stand? And nobody. We'd be in that situation whereby we would indeed be the most miserable of people. So therefore, what was finished was the cross. And then why was it finished? Well, it was to save a great company of people. Don't ask me how many, but those of us here tonight who have crossed the line, as it were, who have gone from death to life, from the power of Satan to God, we know what we have believed. We know that something has happened to us. We know that the scales have been taken away. Now, I'm going to quote here from a famous hymn, which I think encapsulates it very well. If I can find it now, yes, here it is. 524. And there's a verse in that hymn which shows exactly what has happened. And it's verse 4 of this hymn, and I'm sure we've sung it many times, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood?" Verse 4 reads like this. Now this is what happens, you see, when the cross is successful. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thy eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. And what happened? I rose, went forth, and followed thee." You notice there was no question of God asking our permission if he could do that. He did it. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay." Now that's what happens, you see, when a person is a recipient of what happened on Calvary. He was washed, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Spiritual matters meant nothing to him at all. And then God, in his infinite mercy, that famous verse in the Ephesians, chapter 2, we know it well, "But God." Dr. Lloyd-Jones, when he was preaching through Ephesians, preached for about 6 weeks on "but God." How he did it, I don't know, but he did. That was "but God." God coming to the rescue, showing his arm, and coming down into humanity, and dealing with the sin of the world in such a way that things would never be the same again. And you see, we have a couple of verses here in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, which is an interesting comment here. 1 Peter 2, 24. And it says this. When he was reviled, did not revile in return. This shows his attitude, you see, when he was going to the cross. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray. Remember that wonderful verse in Messiah, "All we like sheep have gone astray." And there we have it. We've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And that's what he is. He's our shepherd and the overseer of our souls. And then we come, of course, to, and that's how it was done, going back indeed to Isaiah chapter 53, where it was foretold again that it was going to happen. In fact, you go right back to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is where, in a sense, it all started. And it went through the running centuries in this way. Genesis 3:15. And it reads this. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, the salvation of men and women started there in Genesis chapter 3. That's why, of course, Genesis is so important. If you take away Genesis, as many people today do, well, the whole thing can come falling down. It depends, you see. The great facts that keep us going, that we believed, that brought us out of darkness, they're all true. And they can be very, it's all history. All this book is really all about history. But it's not confined to history. It's relevant. It's contemporary. Up to date. I mean, Romans chapter 1 could have been written this week. But people, you see, look down upon it and don't like it at all. The Lord Jesus said again, "As people hated me, they will hate you also." Because it cuts right across, you see, humanity. They think they're better. They think they're good. They don't see that they're sinners. But we show them the law. The law of God. The law, we are told in Galatians, leads us to Christ, the schoolmaster, that leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the thing to remember. And so you see, these people now who poo-poo the Bible, they don't realize what they're saying. And you see, in Revelation 21, there's another verse that I came across today that's very relevant. Revelation 21, and it's verses 5-8. This is what it says. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Now that's our position. We're interested in words and in a book and in a person who is true and faithful. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Harsh words. And we're living in a society today where the finger is pointing in that direction. We see it all around us. Your televisions and all these stars that come along and they're accused of bad behaviour. Trouble is today, you see, nobody wants to admit to anything. Every time this comes, this mantra, "I've done nothing wrong." That's the test, you see. "I've done nothing wrong." Well, as the Bible would say, we're all guilty, all have sinned, and come short of the glory of God. In a sense, you see, there's no such thing as innocence, because we're all basically guilty. We're all sons and daughters of Adam. Yes, he did exist. I do believe him. I do believe that he was there and started it all off. Today, of course, you're thought to be rather old-fashioned and backward if you say such a thing. But that's the building block of this whole gospel faith that we have. So important that we look upon it as history, but it's history with a contemporary application. That's the thing to remember. You need application. Matthew Henry wrote these words about people who are unbelieving. "These individuals," he said, "get what they justly deserved. What they have in effect chosen and what they have prepared themselves for by sins, they will get." It was once said, you see, that heaven is peopled by people who said to God, "Your will be done." Hell is a place that God has instructed to people and saying, "Thy will be done." In other words, they're there because they deserve it and for no other reason. They've rebelled against the Son of God, and that's the problem they're up against. You see, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ remains, he remains in control of events. And when he was on that cross, it was a dreadful experience. His mouth was dry, communication was difficult, and he asked for a drink. And they gave him, I think it was white vinegar, sour vinegar. But the scripture, you see, Psalm 69:21, which is an interesting psalm. See, it all fits together. All fits together in this book. Nothing sort of happens that wasn't foretold. And in Psalm 69 and verse 21, we read this. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And then again, Psalm 22 and verse 15. See, it all comes together. It's all here throughout the Old Testament, pointing towards the New. 22:15 says this, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." You see, it all fits together. It all comes. And even this hyssop, which we are mentioned here in this chapter, reminds us of the Passover in Exodus. And in Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 18 to 20, we read this. "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. And it goes on. You see, the interesting thing is, you go to the book of Hebrews and you read all about these men, these people. And who are they? Well, the only place you can go to find out who they are is the Old Testament. The thread runs through the whole of the Bible. One fits in with the other. There's nothing disjointed about it. And so you see, this is the Lord Jesus Christ there on the cross, and he was the Passover Lamb, which you read about again very vividly in John chapter 1. And it says there in verses 129, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now there's an interesting statement to start with when we look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's never been a time when he didn't exist. He's always been there. I often refer to this as a kind of a committee meeting in heaven with the Trinity, deciding what they're going to do, how it's going to work out. In fact, they took this great decision there before the foundation of the world. Who will be saved? Great congress they had there together, the three of them. And you see, the Trinity, we don't always understand it. It's a mystery in many ways. But the Trinity always works together. You don't get the Holy Spirit dashing off somewhere on his own and doing his own thing. Now, there are many in the church today that give that impression. They talk endlessly about the Holy Spirit. They're not quite sure whether he's a he or an it, but they talk about him as though he's detached himself from the Trinity and leaving the Father and the Son to do their own thing. But that's wrong. They work together. Great plan of salvation bringing to fruition in this life that we're living now. And so you see, we have this Passover Lamb, John chapter 1 and verse 36, which says this. This wonderful story, the statement of the Lamb of God. Again, the next day, Jesus stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And when we turn to the book of Revelation, we find there these strange statements about the wrath of the Lamb. Well, a sheep is normally a very docile animal, but the wrath of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. One former Archbishop of Canterbury, who I won't dignify by telling you who, once referred to the book of Revelation as the ravings of a madman. And there he is, was an archbishop. I don't think in many ways they won't be paid with milk bottle tops, let alone pounds and pence, but that's the kind of thing we get, you see. It's a marvellous book, the book of Revelation. There was the Apostle John and the Lord Jesus Christ telling us what's going to happen. A lot of it is figurative, but it's still true. And so you see, this whole question of the Lord Jesus Christ and his person, he is the one whose blood saves us, brings us to where we need to be. And that is indeed in the right relationship with the Father. Because by nature, we've all gone astray. And we need to say that today, because one of the great difficulties we find ourselves in, and you notice this in the press and elsewhere, is what indeed is a Christian? There's no real agreement on that question. Some people say you can become a Christian by merely coming to a church building every Sunday. Others say if you've been baptized in a certain way, that brings you in. And you see, there are a lot of people today who are not really interested in the shed blood of Calvary. They're interested in human activity, things being done to them, tradition. And it just doesn't work, you see. This is the problem. And there are many people today in this world who are going around trusting in their baptism for salvation. Well, baptism is important, but it doesn't save us. But we need to be baptized. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, this person here now in John chapter 19, tells us that we need to repent and be baptized, every one of you. But you see, I met people from South Wales, Baptists very often, and they believed they were saved when they plunged beneath the water. Well, I think they're in for a shock. Because you see, that's not going to happen. We can't dictate to God how he saves us. He does it in his own way, his own sovereign way, his own loving way. Because he is a God of love, and that love is shown that he's, as I say, bothered with us at all. And so you see, when we come to this question now, to whom was it finished? Who are these people that have been saved? See, most of what John describes in John 19 is distinctive to his gospel. It isn't mentioned in Matthew, Mark and Luke. His unique contribution is the exchange between Pilate and the religious leaders over the wording on the inscription. That's in chapter 19. Jesus' seamless garment that he had, entrusting Mary to the beloved disciples. Jesus' cry of thirst, his final words, the events immediately following his death, and in 19:38 and 42, we read there of Nicodemus. Now you remember Nicodemus? I think this is only the second time in Scripture that he's mentioned. Nicodemus, the man that came to Jesus by night, if you remember. And he wanted to come in silent because he didn't want his friends to know he was going to see him. They might look down their nose at him, going to see this upstart that had suddenly come around healing people and forgiving sins. And he thought he'd come by night in the quiet so nobody could see him. You could imagine him coming in the, don't suppose he had a raincoat and dark glasses, but that kind of thing. And that was Nicodemus. And he was there looking after the body of the Lord Jesus prior to the resurrection. So we'd like to think that he indeed was a believer at the end of the day. But you see, we don't know. But he was there looking after Jesus' body. But that wasn't the end of the story, of course, as we know. It wasn't the end of the story at all. And you see, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now this is what, he took control, you see, of the events. He was never gainsaid. He always was in control of everything. And that Saviour that we worship today is still the same. And he went through all this on the cross, this mouth being dry and couldn't speak and everything. That must have been terrible. And we can't minimise the effect that it had, both on him and on the world. Remember that the curtain in the temple was split in two at that particular time, great event in history. And that's why, you see, today we need to keep on with these truths. We mustn't forget them. We mustn't compromise. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's what keeps us going. This congregation, this church, has been going since 1790, I think it is. And there's several others that are even older than that, 1600. Now, they're kept going, you see, because God, in his wisdom, keeps them going. He has that idea, you see, that he doesn't leave himself without a witness. And so there we have this Saviour who died on the cross, was raised on the third day, has now ascended into heaven, and he will come back one day. We're not foolish enough to give dates. There have been those that think they know better than God himself, and they fix dates, and they've been made to look very silly at the time. But he will come back one day, and then we're going to see a great change. A new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. See, the righteousness that we have is his righteousness. We've been clothed in it when we've been saved. Mr. Spurgeon once said that in that robe of righteousness, if there's one thread in it that we've put, then we are lost. It's all of Christ or nothing. That's the thing to remember. And so he straddles the whole of human history. He always will. And this Lord Jesus here in this Gospel of John is a wonderful, wonderful book, because the pastor at South Street in Eastbourne is going through John every week, different chapter. And it's Jesus the Shepherd. The Shepherd knows his sheep by name. What a wonderful thought that is. And the sheep know his voice, and they're not taken advantage of by false voices. We need to be in a situation where we hear things said that we know if they're true or not. We can say, you know, with Scripture, now that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound right. And we live in a time when there are so many counterfeits about. I mean, one can be very pessimistic, you see, if you turn to a book like Timothy, when it talks about in the last days, perilous times will come. And they're here now, I believe. But we have a king who is eternal, immortal, invisible. God alone is wise. Be honour and glory forever and ever to him. And that's what keeps us going. That's why we come here week after week. We need to do that. We need to be consistent disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the one who keeps us going. He is the one that died to save his people. And the fact is that we preach the gospel to everybody. They need to be saved. What must I do to be saved was the great cry on the day of Pentecost. And don't forget some of those people that cried out, what must I do to be saved? Shortly before that had been crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Change had taken place in their hearts. And now they were terrified there. What must we do to be saved? Men and brethren, they said. And what was the answer that Peter and others gave them? Repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Now that is the message that we take to Hailsham, Eastbourne, anywhere else who will listen. We don't go into the mechanics of salvation as we could do. We know a lot more than we need to say to people, but we need to say that they're lawbreakers, they're under the wrath of God, and Jesus himself is the only one that can bring them out of that dreadful condition. And that's why, you see, we need to be conscious of the world we're living in. We need to be discerning. We don't want to be taken out for a ride with some easy people who come along with glib suggestions and alterations and that kind of thing. And if we do that, we know we're on the right track if we're discerning. And that's the problem today. People are not discerning. Some of the hymns they sing, some of the choruses, you could find a great fault with them. I heard singing a chorus the other day that Jesus went happily to the cross. Well, there's no suggestion that that happened. It's a serious matter. He was in great pain. So you see, you don't always believe the things you have in hymns. Some are very good. Like that last one we sang. They knew how to write a hymn, you see, in the 18th century. Today, of course, it's all a bit sloppy. And they seem to want to repeat them all the time. But no. Hymns of the faith are important. There's doctrine in them. You read some of those men in the 18th century. They knew their doctrine. And they were able to put it into words. And the hymn we're going to sing in a minute, the final hymn, is a translation by Vernon Hyam of a hymn written by William Williams, not Williams Pantakellin, but Williams Llanfryn Myers, another William Williams. You have to distinguish, you see, in Wales where they come from, because there's so many with the same name. Now this is a hymn that he wrote, and it's translated by Vernon Hyam. But you see, they were full of doctrine. These people knew what they believed in. And that's the great thing. And that's what we need to be today. We need to be switched on biblically. We need to know what we believe and why. And if we do that, we shan't be led astray. We live in a great age when people are led astray. Believe anything, some people will. And he said, people who believe in nothing will fall for anything. It's an old saying, and I think it's true. Anyway, there we have it. Jesus of Nazareth, crucified, risen, ascended, and returning. That's the one we keep our eye on. Never forget that. And if we keep our eyes on him, we won't go far wrong. And so may we do that in the coming days and all the time that we might have left on this earth. We don't know when the end will come, but we know we're in good hands when it does. So may he be praised and given all the glory and the majesty, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen.